I hope you'll open your Bible again to Philippians chapter 2. The first 11 verses of Philippians chapter 2, my guess is that for the most of us, these words are quite familiar. We're very aware of what is being told us here. We're aware of the exhortation that is coming our way from these verses, that we are to be a people who practice humility toward each other, and that we are actually imitating Christ in a humble manner. That is the exhortation that is here. What is crucial about this passage is that not only are we exhorted to practice humility, we're given an example. And the example is our Lord Jesus Christ. And what the apostle does in these verses is he puts on display the Lord Jesus in his magnificence and majesty, in his self-humiliation and love and serving of us, even to the point of death on the cross. And so there is an exhortation, be humble. But there's also a pattern, a standard, an example, if you will. And Jesus is that example. It may help us to understand the pathos of this passage if we think of the letter U. When you draw a letter, U, it's something like that. You start at a high point, you circle to a low point, and you return to a high point again. I mean, that's kind of obvious. The reason I point out that obvious feature of the letter U is because that is exactly the movement of Jesus that we see in this passage, a U that illustrates his humility. For example, if you really pay attention to what is being pictured for us here, Jesus starts off exalted in heaven. He lays aside the prerogatives of his majesty, and he comes into our world, and he humbles himself. And he reaches the supreme moment of his self-humiliation when he dies on the cross for us. And then he completes the U. He is exalted back to heaven again. And someday every knee will bow and every tongue will confess to the glory of God the Father that Jesus Christ is Lord. The second half of that U, the exaltation of Christ, we'll save for next Sunday. But that's the whole picture. We want to look at the exhortation again, as we did last Sunday, but especially the example, the self-humbling of Jesus. And if you were listening closely to the reading, the way he does it is he will say that Jesus possessed the form of God and that he was equal with God. And to embellish that means in his pre-existent glory, he was high and above all of us. But then he emptied himself, taking the form of a servant, and being found in likeness of man, he humbled himself to the point of death, even death on the cross. So there is his glorious exaltation and his condescending, self-humbling love for us. That's the movement of the passage and the kind of spirit of the passage that we want to see. We could put it this way. No one ever humbled himself more than Jesus. No one. No one ever started so high and ended up so low. No one. Jesus moved from the glories of heaven to the agonies of Golgotha. He was willing to leave the splendor of heaven to wear the rags of our sin. The majestic sovereign King of heaven was willing to come down and be a humble servant. And we're told to follow His example. Or to put it another way, the one who is almighty became obedient. That's what Jesus did. The King became a servant. And we are to follow His example. So the exhortation is, humble yourself. And the example is the humility of Jesus. No one ever humbled himself more than Jesus. And we are to follow His example. If we doubt that, we need only remind ourselves of verses 3, 4, and 5. There we read, do nothing out of selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. And verse 5, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. We just sang a few moments ago an incredible petition that all of us ought to sing and ask of the Lord, that we will be more like Jesus. But if we are going to pursue Christ's likeness, if we are going to pray for likeness to Christ, humility is when we are most like Christ. And we are to follow His example. And as we sit and reflect on these texts, we should not be thinking in our minds, so-and-so isn't like that. We should be thinking, how are these verses speaking to me personally? Am I willing to learn how to think about others the way Jesus thinks about me? Am I willing to treat others the way Jesus treats me? If so, there is a cost involved. He says here, we are to get rid of selfish ambition and conceit. And in the places of those two vices, and if you crush those words together, it really spells our pride. In the place of selfish ambition and vain conceit, as the NIV translates it, we are to count others more significant than ourselves. To look not only to our own interests, but also to the interest of others. And again, Jesus is our example. What that means in practical terms is, if there is any person in the universe who had the right to promote his own greatness, if there is any person who had the right to pursue selfishly his own ambitions, it was Jesus. Because he is great and glorious beyond our capacity to grasp. But what the apostle is holding before us is this really joyous moment in redemptive history when Jesus, so full of humble love for us, goes from the highest heaven and the glory that is there all the way to the agonies of Golgotha, humbling himself and sacrificing and suffering for us. And Paul looks at Jesus and he says to us in verse 5, have this mind in you, which is yours in Christ Jesus, so that if you belong to Jesus Christ savingly, redemptively, his mindset is to be your mindset. His attitude toward people is to be your attitude toward people and my attitude toward people. So we're to have the same mindset, which means we are to treat others as Jesus treats us, And we are to think about others the way Jesus thinks about us. And again, selfish ambition and conceit must go. None of that's in Jesus. What we see in Jesus is humility. What a way to live. St. Augustine, the greatest theologian of the first 400 years of the Christian church, was once asked the question, what are the key principles of the Christian life? And he rather seriously, because he struggled with pride during his life in ministry, he seriously answered, first, humility. Second, humility. Third, humility. And it reminds us that the supreme example of humility is Jesus. And we're never more like Jesus than when we're lowly and lovingly serving each other. So that's the exhortation. We talked about that at length last Sunday, if you were here. But this morning, the focus is on Jesus as the example of that way of thinking about and treating people. And that example is in verses 5 through 8, where Jesus in his exalted glory self-humbles all the way to the cross. And Paul is holding this example of Jesus before us. Now let's think about the example as a whole before we look at the particulars. When the apostle wishes to give us an example of humility, he does not give us a talk on the order of a pep rally speech. You know, go team. Let's do our best. A sort of shallow kind of encouragement. Nor does he, though it would be helpful, nor does he give us a story necessarily. Or an encouraging illustration. Instead, the apostle sort of goes against the norm of our day. When he gives us Jesus as an example, he does so with massive doctrine about Jesus. There's not a lot of simple stuff here. It's massive truth. Where he's calling us to think seriously and deeply about who Jesus is and what he left behind and what he came to do. He wants us to think weighty thoughts in the hopes of showing us why humility ought to be a Christ-exalting and Christ-copying pursuit of ours. But I hope to show you that built into the massive truth here is also a story that we can copy. So let's look at the massive truth first. Let me pose this question. How are we to think of Jesus' humility? Perhaps better, what great truths about Jesus bring his humility into sharp focus for us? You understand the question? What do we need to know about Jesus? What great truths about Jesus bring his humility, the humility that we're supposed to copy? What truths bring his humility into clear focus, into sharp focus? Well, in verses 6 through 8, there are three. Here is the first. We can never really see the humility of Christ until we are first impressed with the divine supremacy of Christ. In other words, humility won't mean a thing to us. We won't desire to copy the humiliation of Christ until we look at how far he came down to humble himself. So that no one ever started at a higher place than Jesus to end up so humble and so low. And the place where Jesus starts is His supremacy, His absolute sovereignty over all things forever. And Paul expresses this in rather interesting ways in verse 6. Who though He, that is Jesus, was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. We read those verses and we're supposed to say after reading them, wow! Jesus in the form of God? Jesus equal with God? That is exactly right. And when the apostle says that Jesus is in the form of God, he is most assuredly not talking about an outward form. He's not interested in describing the shape and size and physical appearance of Jesus. Rather, this is a kind of special word that refers to the fact that Jesus is in good form, so to speak. Referring to His essence, to His nature. And this is why the NIV reads a little differently, so far as His nature is concerned. He's in good form. The form of God. Which is just another way of saying that Jesus is fully and exhaustively and eternally the God who reigns and rules forever and ever. He's high and lifted up, and the angels are singing to Him, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord." And to press this home, he says in the same verse, "He did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped." That phrase most definitely does not say that Jesus is not God's equal. On the contrary, it says that Jesus is God's equal. That He shares equality with God. But that in His self-humbling, He refuses to grasp it or cling to it as a right and a privilege. In other words, he is celebrating the fact that within the mysterious and glorious Godhead, there are three equal persons who are fully, eternally, exhaustively God, co-equal and co-eternal, and Jesus is God. It's why you get to the last chapter of John, and Thomas looks at the risen Lord and says, "My Lord and my God," and Jesus doesn't correct him. That's who He is. He is God, who has the right to be revered and adored and worshipped and served forever and ever, high and lifted up. He's the King of heaven, the High King of heaven. And you will never, and I will never, understand His humility until we understand, first of all, that position of sovereignty and authority. With that in mind, Paul begins to make us aware of. He brings within sight. He starts to allow us to capture a glimpse of the humility of Christ by telling us that He left behind His throne in glory and came into our world and became one of us. And again, it's massive truth. In the middle of verse 6 we read, "He did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied Himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men and being found in human form." Again, we read those verses. If we understand them, we're supposed to say, wow, can it be that this glorious one who is equal with God has come into our world and he refuses to grasp or cling to the prerogatives of his deity. Instead, he empties himself. Let's be careful here. It is never wise to interpret a verse in the Bible halfway through a sentence or a thought. Because if you just stop there, he emptied himself, you could falsely reach the conclusion he just left all his deity up in glory. He just laid aside the prerogatives of his majesty totally and completely. He shed himself of his divine immutable attributes. No, he did not. It says here, he emptied himself by becoming a humble servant. In other words, it's kind of weird math, isn't it? It is emptying by adding. He empties himself not of his divine majesty, but of the rights and the privileges and the brilliance and the beauty and the outshining of his majesty by coming into our world and taking the form of a servant. Perhaps it would be easier just to kind of put a little story to that. You can easily imagine in your mind for a moment a king who rules with power and wisdom and love over a vast kingdom. And every day in the palace he is treated to the privileges of a king. And when he rides about through his kingdom, the people see him in his brilliance and in his majestic garb and they bow to the king. He's the king. He looks like the king. And one day he rides through those quarters where he sees beggars in his kingdom. And his heart is filled with compassion. So he goes back to the palace where he enjoys the rights and prerogatives of a king. And he says, you know, I want to get close to those beggars. I'm going to become one of them. And he takes off his majestic robes and he puts on the smelly clothes of the beggar. And he goes and he lives among the beggars. But he's still the king. At any time, he could give the order and the order would be obeyed because he is fully the king. But his divine kingship, his kingship is veiled in the clothing of the beggar. We sing that at Christmas sometimes. Veiled in flesh, the Godhead see, hail incarnate deity, pleased as man with men to dwell, Jesus our Emmanuel. That's who he is. God come down and clothed himself, garbed himself in our humanity. And every once in a while, that divine majesty would just break through that humanity. You remember on the Mount of Transfiguration, he is there with Peter, James, and John, and all of a sudden, his clothing is white like lightning, and his face and the brilliance of his glory broke through his humanity, and those three guys hit the dust. Couldn't contain it. But as things go, the king, while not ceasing to be God, became a human and a humble servant without sin. That's why when you read the Gospels, in every story, and I believe it's every story, the voice tone may be different. The remarks may be in the form of encouragement or rebuke. Who knows? The facial expressions and tone of voice may be different, but in every story, Jesus is among us as one who serves. Not selfishly pursuing his own ambitions, not magnifying his own greatness or rights. And that's why he said in one place, for the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve. And to give his life as a ransom for many. So you see where we are on the U? Glorious, exalted, sovereign King, humbly comes into our world, lives among us, like us, a servant, only to come to that moment of supreme self-humbling where his humility comes into full focus. And that's in verses 7 and 8. But he emptied himself by taking the form of a servant and being born in the likeness of man and being found in human form. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. That's why I said earlier, the omnipotent one becomes obedient. Obedient to whom? Well, you remember that Jesus, on the night in which he was betrayed, is in the Garden of Gethsemane, and his soul is consumed with agony. And he is there praying, and the tense of the verb indicates over and over again, he's pleading and agonizing and praying, while great drops of blood drop from his face to the ground. Father, if it is your will, Father, if you are willing, let this cup pass from me. And it is, of course, consistent with the Old Testament, the cup of wrath due us that he is willing to drink to the dregs for our salvation. And the Father's response to the Son's agonizing plea is no. You gotta drink that cup. And Jesus says, not my will, but yours be done. He is obedient to the will of his Father in humble love for us, all the way to the point of death. Even death on the cross, which means the supreme moment of Christ's humiliation is the sacrifice of himself to endure God's wrath in our place. No one ever started out so high and ended up so very low, counting others as more significant than himself. That's the example that we are to follow. That I think is massive theology. But I think there's a story there too. In fact, I think I can hold before you in a minute or two, well, actually a few more minutes, a picture, a story, a narrative, a vision that helps us see what Paul is saying in these words. And it's very, very familiar to you. Listen to it. It's from the Old Testament. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood seraphim, each had six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And they were saying to one another, holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory. Isaiah sees this and he says, woe is me, I am ruined, for I'm a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of glory. And John in his gospel tells us that Isaiah is seeing the glory of Jesus. And so there's the scene. The King is high and exalted. He is worshipped by the angels of heaven. They sing to him, holy, holy, holy is the Lord. And Isaiah sees it and he knows he's in trouble. Woe is me is not a compliment to yourself. It's an annunciation of ruin. But the story doesn't stop there. We read on. Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth and said, behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin is atoned for. So the seraph breaks out of the chain of worship. He goes to the altar where a sacrifice has been made. Don't forget that. He takes the coal and he presses it to the lips of Isaiah and says, your sin is forgiven. The sacrifice was sufficient. The cup of wrath has been drunk by the sacrifice. But when you get to Paul in Philippians, There is a fulfillment to Isaiah's vision that could easily be missed. There's a twist to the story. Here's what Isaiah sees. The king is exalted in glory. The seraphim celebrate his holiness. And God acts in mercy and takes from the place of sacrifice and applies mercy to the lips of the prophet. But the twist that Paul tells us that we can read back into the vision is that king ruling on that heavenly throne, the one before whom the angels sing, "Holy, holy, holy," that king got up from that throne and descended down, down, down in humility and went over there and got on the altar and became the sacrifice himself. The one who enjoys the praise of the angels, when he was on the altar, heard the profanity of the mocking crowd. So low is he willing to go for us. And the Apostle Paul is saying, with that kind of picture in mind, have this mind in you, which is also in Christ Jesus. But there's a problem. And that problem is, we want to be great. We want to be used by the Lord. We want to be seen as zealous for Him. And those things are fine. But how easy it is for pride to creep in, isn't it? So let's close with this story. Jesus is just hours before He will be arrested and betrayed. His disciples are there. And two of them get the big head. Well, all 12 of them had it, but two spoke up. Not only that, their mother spoke for them. John and James' mother comes to Jesus and says, "Jesus, there's more to you than meets the eye." I'm embellishing the story now. "You're going to be the king over a great kingdom. Everybody that believes you believes that. And when you come in your kingdom, I want John on one side and I want James on the other side, exalted in greatness." And Jesus said, "Well, are they able to drink the cup that I'm about to drink?" And you know what they said? Yep. They just said it better than that. "We're able to drink." You know, they had no clue the cup he's about to drink. But yeah, we can. And then Jesus says that those other 10 who were listening in became indignant. And how did Jesus answer? "And when the 10 heard it, they were indignant at the two brothers. But Jesus called them and said, 'You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them,'" always pushing people out of the way so I can be in the place of usability and greatness. That's just always the way the world works, and sadly the church sometimes. But then Jesus added this, "It shall not be so among you. For whoever would be great among you must be your servant. And whoever would be first among you must be your slave." Why, Jesus? Why? "For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many." Because it's the way I think about people. It's the way I treat people. And you are called to imitate my example. I don't know who it was, but someone wrote a poem titled, I am like James and John. And if you study the passage, James and John, godly men, are willing to do two things. They are willing to use people. And they're even willing to use Jesus. That's people who vainly pursue greatness, whether they know it or not. Listen to the poem. It's very short. I am like James and John. Lord, I size up other people in terms of what they can do for me, how they can further my program, feed my ego, satisfy my needs, give me strategic advantage. I exploit people ostensibly for your sake, but really for my own sake. Lord, I turn to you to get the inside track, to obtain special favors, your direction for my schemes, your power for my projects, your sanction for my ambitions, your blank check for whatever I want. I am like James and John. And against that natural inclination of the heart of all of us, Jesus places his example. The King of Glory humbly came to serve, and the supreme moment of his self-humbling was total sacrifice because he counted others more significant than himself. Maybe that's why we sometimes sing, meekness and majesty, manhood and deity in perfect harmony. The man who is God, Lord of eternity, dwells in humanity, kneels in humility, and washes our feet. And what a privilege it is to have his mindset toward each other. No matter how far you stoop in humility to serve someone else, you will never stoop as low as Jesus stooped to serve you. Thank God he stooped to serve us. Amen. Father, my own confession is necessary. It's far easier to preach on this truth than to see evidence of its application in my own heart. In all sincerity, please forgive me of my pride. Forgive all of us of our selfish ambitions and vain conceits. And give us Jesus-like love for people so that we think about people like he thinks about us. And we treat people like he treats us. Not out of an overwhelming, burdensome duty, but because we get to serve Jesus by serving others. Thank you so much for your redemptive self-humbling that makes us yours. And Lord, someday, when every knee bows and every tongue confesses to the glory of God the Father, Jesus Christ is Lord, when we humbly bow the knee and say, you're the Lord, it will be with joy. Amen.